Beloved, we need to build up a picture in our minds of Solomon and his kingdom in the early chapters of 1 Kings, especially since it's been 2 weeks since the last sermon on Israel's third monarch. Chapter 1 deals with the succession of Solomon as king despite Adonijah's coup. Chapter 2, the establishment of Solomon as king by way of effective church discipline. Then comes Solomon's prayer for and receipt of wisdom. That's found in the first half of chapter 3. Solomon's God-given wisdom is manifested in judging difficult legal cases as the highest judge in Israel. And there we looked at the two harlots and their baby boys in that famous story recorded in the second half of 1 Kings 3 in our last sermon. Solomon's wisdom then, given to him by God, shows itself in judging difficult legal cases and now as reigning. Reigning as Israel's king and, as we'll see next week, emperor. And our text this morning is 1 Kings 4, verses 1 through 19, which we read earlier, and a few other verses in that passage. And the point of all this, I remind us all, is that we not merely learn about Solomon, great a figure as he is, but remember that Solomon is a picture or type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a type of Christ in his wise kingship and in his peaceful and prosperous kingdom. Let's look together at wise Solomon's cabinet and table. And by cabinet here, we're not referring to a piece of furniture that typically rests against a wall. And by table, I'm not referring merely to another piece of furniture that's typically made of wood and with four legs, etc., but especially what goes on the table and what happens at the table and what the table signifies. Wise Solomon's cabinet, like a political cabinet, and table. His orderly cabinet, that's verses 1 through 6, and his rich table, which is brought up in verses 7 through 19 and also dealt with in 22, 23 and 27. Wise Solomon. We're going to look at his cabinet, an orderly cabinet, and his rich table with sumptuous fare. Solomon's cabinet, to break it down for us all, consisted of 8 positions or spheres in which served 11 men. And you're probably more familiar with the cabinet of the UK government. There's the Prime Minister and there's the Chancellor, and then there are all these other offices, and maybe it's 24 people in it at one time, and then sometimes they've got a smaller cabinet for more specific meetings. Solomon had a cabinet something like that too, as the king over them. 8 positions or spheres with 11 men in there. And I'm going to arrange them in an order that I think will be easiest for us to understand. I'm not going to go down verse 2, then verse 3, and verse 4, then verse 5, and verse 6 in the order in which it is presented. Solomon's cabinet. Over the army, he had a general. General Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He rallied to Solomon's cause when it was in jeopardy in chapter 1. He executed 3 men, Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei, at Solomon's command in chapter 2. And he replaced Joab, whom he disposed of, as leader of Solomon's military. There was a man over the army. Another man in the cabinet was the leader of the priests and Levites, because the priests were over the Levites, and to be the chief priest, you're over not only the priests, but the Levites. And then when the temple was built, the leader of the priests regulates the temple and its area and activities too. Here three men are mentioned. Verse 2 refers to Azariah, the son of Zadok. And then there are the famous duo Zadok and Abiathar in verse 4. Zadok and Abiathar, we would say, are now emeritus priests. They're aged and they're sort of retired. And one of them, Abiathar, in chapter 2, is deposed. So when his name was put in the cabinet, that was at one stage, and then later on, he was out of the cabinet. Moving then from the army and the priesthood, including the Levites and the temple, we come to the labor force. Remember our idea of a cabinet? This one is Secretary for Defense. This one takes care of taxes. This one deals with the courts and whatever. Well, the labor force is mentioned in verse 6. Adoniram, the son of Abda, was over the tribute. And here the tribute isn't a tax of money. It's a sort of tax of people. A labor force. A labor force which would later be used, when it came to that, to build the temple and Solomon's grand palace and other national structures. Chapter 5, verse 14, refers to this levy of men, 30,000 men. And these 30,000 men were sent to Lebanon, 10,000 a month, by courses, a month in Lebanon, 2 months at home, and Adoniram was over the levy or labor force. This is the same man, Adoniram or Adoram, who was later stoned to death when he sought to raise unpopular taxes for an unpopular king, Rehoboam, in 1 Kings 12, verse 18. Solomon's cabinet then, it included men over the soldiers, men over the priests and Levites, a man over the labor force, and it included a couple of men whose office and work especially is connected with the royal palace. Two men with two different roles. Verse 6 begins, Ahishar was over the household. And the household there isn't referring to their own households, which presumably they were heads over, but the royal household. And the one who was the head of the royal household, or the palace, Ahishar here, he controlled access to Solomon. To echo a later scripture dealing with the same office, he would open the door so that some people could approach the king, and he would shut it against other people who would only be wasting the king's time. As the head of the royal household, Ahishar ensured the smooth running of the palace. And later in Israel's history, the head of the palace would have a lot of influence over the capital city, because the palace was at the heart of it, and even over the whole country. Ahishar then was the head of the royal household. And then we have in verse 5, Azariah, the son of Nathan. Was this Nathan the prophet? I could have said Nathan the prophet. That would have made it clear. We don't know. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. These are the same officers treated in verses 7 through 19. 12 officers who were responsible for providing food for the palace tables. So there was a guy in the cabinet who oversaw these guys who brought in the food to feed Solomon and his staff and his honored guests. Now there were three remaining positions besides those who were over the many soldiers in Israel and the many priests and the many Levites. Those who were over the many in the labor force and the many palace servants, and he who was over the 12 officers. There was Solomon's special advisor. Verse 5 mentions him. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was the principal officer, even the king's friend. The king's friend. And we're to understand friend not merely in a personal, close, intimate sense, but king's friend here is the idea also of an office. The king's friend is the king's chief advisor. And we read of Hushai the Archite in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, and he was the king's friend, an advisor who served the king with counsel. And then the other main advisor was, for David, Ahithophel, the one who went and hanged himself later after he proved a traitor. Solomon had a special advisor. And Solomon also had two secretaries. Verse 3, Eliehoreph and Ahiah, who were the sons of Shisha, they had the same father, they were scribes or secretaries. And this would have included correspondence, both internal and external, besides other things. Trusty secretaries dealing with a lot of correspondence and other things. And last but not least, we have Solomon's recorder. Verse 3 concludes, Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder. If you go with the English translation recorder, this implies that he's a chronicler, an archivist, takes care of the official court records, knows where to lay his hands upon important documents that deal with vital interests of the kingdom. But then others say it's not so much a chronicler or an archivist, someone who writes the record of the king and stores it, but it's more of a herald. And the Hebrew word can be taken this way too. A herald, that is somebody who proclaims and disseminates royal decrees. Decisions are made, therefore, and it's his job to get the word out to the people of God in the land of Israel. Now, I've taken you through the 11 men in these 8 roles or positions. Not the most gripping part of Scripture, I grant you, but there is a purpose, an idea behind all this. Solomon is a king. He has a cabinet underneath him, and he is displaying wisdom and power from which we can draw lessons, appropriate lessons, regarding the kingship and rule of Jesus Christ. Before we come to that, though, a few more general remarks about Solomon's cabinet. First of all, it was larger than that of his predecessors. Saul, Israel's first king, had a very small cabinet, if it could even be called a cabinet. He had a general. He had people who were close to him, mostly of the tribe of Benjamin, but it wasn't sophisticated. He had a house which sort of served like a palace, but he didn't have much of a court. He had an army, probably the most developed aspect of his kingdom, but not that much more. Then comes David. And we have an account of David's cabinet at the end of 2 Samuel 8 and later at the end of 2 Samuel 20. Because David ruled for some 40 years, and just think of political cabinets, your cabinet is going to change. Some people are going to die. Other people are going to be shuffled. But David merely had a more developed cabinet, but when Solomon comes to the throne, the kingdom is much greater, much more consolidated, much better organized, and so Solomon's cabinet was significantly larger than that of his two predecessors. Our second point, flowing from that, is that Solomon's cabinet, it covered all the main areas, left no major area out. The kingdom places. There was somebody in the cabinet to tell Solomon what was going on in the palace and in the temple, the two main kingdom places. There was somebody over the various kingdom servants, the soldiers, the priests, the Levites, the labor force, the palace staff. And there was somebody there who was overseeing, under Solomon, of course, the king who's ruling through his cabinet, there was someone overseeing all the requirements of the kingdom. Correspondence, official records, food supplies, defense, worship, construction. So that Solomon, through this cabinet, can rightly govern the kingdom. He is somebody looking after all of these various areas for him. And we know too that Solomon's cabinet wasn't merely a sort of kitchen cabinet that he had men with titles who didn't really do anything, but actually there were other people who were the main runners who were doing things. No, if you had an office, you did your work at that office, and it wasn't, the kitchen cabinet running things in Israel. Thirdly, Solomon's cabinet consisted, therefore, of men of skill and experience. 5 of the 11 names mentioned here in 1 Kings chapter 4 were in David's cabinet, his last cabinet, in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Wise as he was, Solomon did not believe that wisdom lied in clearing out all of the old guard. I'm going to bring in totally my own men. No, he brought some men that were still compos mentis and healthy and vigorous into his new cabinet. And one of them, of course, Benaiah, had already rendered sterling service to Solomon himself in 1 Kings 1 and 2, as we mentioned earlier. And then fourth, and finally in this connection, Solomon not only had a larger cabinet, a cabinet covering all the areas, which is explained why it needed to be larger than his predecessors, with cabinet positions filled with men of skill and experience, yet for all that, Solomon's wisdom did not mean that he never disciplined any of his cabinet or put men out. He did. And you know one of the men that he put out of office, Abiathar, who was deposed for unfaithfulness. And this Abiathar had also been a member of David's cabinet. One could sum up then Solomon's wisdom displayed in his cabinet, though I grant you we don't have that much in the way of material, but we can make some basic and fairly simple points from this. Solomon's wisdom displayed in his cabinet could be summed up by way of several key terms. Number one, deputizing. There were capable people in clearly defined rules through whom Solomon exercised his divinely given authority. He deputized. Another word is accountability. You, this is your job. You don't do what he's supposed to be doing. You do what you're supposed to be doing. And you do it properly. Accountability. And then when the cabinet would meet, people would explain what they were doing, making proposals to fix various problems which doubtless arose. Deputizing, accountability, and order. Solomon's kingdom was a kingdom of order. It wasn't a kingdom of disorder, never mind a kingdom of chaos, if a kingdom can rightly ever be said to be a kingdom of chaos, because the two words don't properly fit. A kingdom involves ruling. Ruling involves order, with deputizing and therefore accountability. Now, how does all of this apply to us in the New Testament? Because all these things, as 1 Corinthians 10 says, were written, and Romans 15 were written for our understanding, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Well, Jesus Christ, the one whom Solomon typifies, he is the sole king and head of his church and the kingdom of God. He is that as both the Son of God and the Son of Man, the one who was crucified for our sins and who is now ruling in grace over us from heaven. And now listen to the preface of the Westminster Assembly's form of Presbyterial church government, leading into a sort of church order. And as I read this, think to yourself of the various scriptures that it quotes, because it's mostly actually scripture. Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever, Isaiah 9, having all power given unto him in heaven and in earth by the Father, Matthew 28, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the advantage of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1, he being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave officers necessary for the edification of his church and perfecting of his saints, Ephesians 4. Solomon and his cabinet in the first six verses. We move to Jesus Christ, exalted as king, and he rules over his far greater kingdom. This is the lead-in to the presbyterial government, the form for it, written by the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s. Christ in heaven, then, governs his kingdom through church office bearers, regulated by the Word and empowered by the Spirit of Jesus. These office bearers appointed in the New Testament fall into two groups of three offices. There are, first of all, the extraordinary and temporary offices for the first century AD, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, extraordinary and temporary, tied up with the work of the church in the first century, given miraculous powers, many of them, or connected to other miracle-working office bearers. That was the role of the evangelists. And then we have three ordinary and permanent offices, those of pastor, teacher, elder, and deacon. Christ is in heaven. He has a government. Church office bearers aren't like the cabinet of Jesus, because you're dealing here with the Son of God and not everything can be pressed too far, but he does have office bearers through whom he works, because it's all part of a kingdom. Important in all this, of course, too, is the office of believer in the kingdom of heaven, where all of the citizens are themselves prophets and priests and kings, because they share in the anointing of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, who gives these gifts, graces, positions, offices. And the relationship between the special offices and the office of believer includes many things. For here we simply note that those in the office of believer relate directly to God through Jesus Christ, but they also have a duty regarding the special ordinary, permanent office bearers in a local congregation to recognize the men in their offices as Christ's representatives, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, to submit to them, and to obey them in accordance with the Word of God, of course. King Jesus, in ruling his church directly and powerfully from heaven, and also in giving offices in a local congregation, ruling in that sense too, King Jesus also uses in the church, church orders, like the one we have and use, our church order of Dort. The church order is drafted using scriptural principles, as well as, where necessary, general rules of sensible Christian behavior. Scriptural principles, which are then agreed upon by the church and written down so that everybody knows this is how things are done. So that in the kingdom of God and in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, we obey the commands of our King so that things are orderly, that there's a rule and Christ is ruling us by his word and spirit. Let all things be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Why? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. He's that sort of a God. He's not a God of confusion. He's not a God of the nonsense of the charismatics, you could say. He's a God of peace. And peace comes through order when things are done decently and in order, with rules, with office bearers, not in the form of tyranny and beating people over the head with some sort of a rule book, but orderly, sensible, structured, decent behavior. It's a kingdom that we're part of, a kingdom. There's a rule, the rule of Jesus Christ, a gracious and wise rule. Solomon not only had an orderly cabinet, but he had a rich table. And 1 Kings chapter 4 descends to some detail, quite a lot of detail, in its treatment of the office bearers accountable for providing meat and flour to Solomon's palace. Here we're given the number of these officers who are to bring the foodstuffs to the palace. The number is 12. Why 12? Because it's the number of the 12 tribes? No. Because it's the number of months in a year. And they each took their turn. Verse 7. Solomon had 12 officers over Israel, which provided victuals for the king and his household. Each man his month in a year made provision. 12 officers. What territory then was assigned or allotted to each officer? You might have thought, well, if there's going to be 12 of them because of the 12 months, each officer is going to get a tribe, a piece. And that fitted for some of the officers. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, verse 17, he was an Issachar, one of the northern tribes. Verse 18, Shimei, the son of Elah, he gathered the foodstuffs for the royal court from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the southern tribes. But most of the 12 allotments of land from which this food would be drawn, most of the 12 were not specifically assigned to a particular tribe. Like verse 12 refers to Baanah, the son of Ahilud. His area from which he would draw the foodstuffs for the palace included Tanakh, Megiddo, Beth Shan, which is by Zartana beneath Jezreel, from Beth Shan to Abel Meholah, etc., etc. So that's a sort of an area dealing with the plain of Esdraelon or Megiddo sort of area, but not a particular tribal allotment. And the explanation of this Some say, Solomon made a mistake here. Solomon was trying to break up the integrity of the 12 tribes by bringing up his own borders, thinking that he was wiser than God. Or if this wasn't the purpose, then at least this was the result, leading to disorder and disintegration in Israel. No, that's not how we're to take it at all. Rather, the 12 regions chosen, better than the 12 tribal allotments, which was the principal division within Israel, the 12 regions chosen reflected better the distribution of wealth in Israel. It was a matter of fairness. If you take, we'll say, the American states, and you say, well, I think South Dakota, there's 50 states, I think South Dakota should provide 1/50th of the taxes along, and then New York only a 50th, and California only a 50th. You say those poor people in South Dakota, how are they going to come up with that? Because there aren't as many of them there. The land isn't just as prosperous. There isn't as much industry there. What Solomon's doing then is he's carving it up into 12 different areas to reflect the wealth there and not burdening the poorer tribes with too much of a levy or a food tax. The number of these officers, 12, the territory they received. What about the names of these 12 officers? This is rather unusual because 5 of them are not given what we would normally think of as a usual first name. The first 4 and the 6th are all called the son of. Starting then from verse 8, the son of Hur, the son of Dekar, the son of Kesed, the son of Abinadab, and then the son of Geber. And in Hebrew, and I'm not blinding you with science here, you'll be able to remember this. In Hebrew, the word son is Ben, like Benjamin. And Yamin is the word for right hand. So Jacob called his youngest son Benjamin because he was the son of his right hand. And this leaves you, verse 8, the names of these 5 men were Ben-Hur. Strangely enough, Ben-Hur is the first one. Ben-Dekar, Ben-Hesed, Ben-Abinadab, Ben-Geber. I'm not entirely clear why, but maybe 5 of these 12 men had very famous fathers and they just called them son of X and son of Y. We are also given, though, the names of 2 of the wives of the 12 officers. And they are specially mentioned because both men married daughters of Solomon. Then Abinadab, of verse 11, he married Tephath, the daughter of Solomon. And Ahimaaz in the tribe of Naphtali, way in the north, he married Basmath, another daughter of Solomon, verse 15. And obviously these 2 individual men, these 2 officers who are bringing the food into the royal palace, these 2 men, and that they were given to, as a wife, daughters of King Solomon, Israel's greatest king, these men were important, significant men in Israel. And one would assume, if the status of being an officer collecting food for Solomon's court, one of the 12 months for a year, was high enough that a couple of guys could marry the king's daughter, presumably this is quite a high office. And then there's this other point worth mentioning. Abiathar, the priest, he's mentioned in the cabinet in verse 4, though pretty early in Solomon's reign, he's deposed. Now, 2 of these men who are officers collecting food for the royal court, 2 of these men marry Solomon's daughters. Women typically married younger in those days than they do today. But even then, Solomon came to the throne when he's, let's say, 18 or 19. So then he has to have children and for them to grow up old enough. So this other part of the chapter dealing with these 12 officers, it's sort of written a bit later into Solomon's reign. So here then we have the structure or the chain of command involving the feeding of the royal household, because that's always an issue. One of Solomon's cabinet, Azariah, he's over these 12 officers. Then the 12 officers, they're over 12 districts or zones in Israel, and they bring food to the palace in their allotted month of the year, and they're accountable to Azariah. Did you bring enough? Is it there in time? Is it of good enough quality? Then these animals and flour that they brought to the palace, then they're over to the butchers. They're going to take care of the meat. And the bakers. We've got the cooks and the kitchen staff. And then we have the waiters to bring it out. And then to bring back the food and to wash the dishes. And these people, of course, the ones who are working in the preparation of the food, these people in Solomon's palace, they're, of course, under Ahishar, who's another cabinet minister, because he's over the whole royal palace. Though we're not to think that this cabinet minister is dealing with each and every member of the kitchen staff. He doubtless has understudies who are dealing more directly with the various people in the kitchens and in the dining area. What then can we say more about the royal table of Solomon? Because much more is said about it here and elsewhere than for any other king in the Old Testament in Israel. Well, we know this, that there were a lot of people who sat at King Solomon's royal table. And again, I have to add, for the children who might take things over a little bit, I don't mean there was one long table. I mean the tables. And maybe not everybody was in the dining hall. There'd be some of the staff were eating elsewhere. But whatever. There's a lot of people sitting at Solomon's table. Verse 27. Those officers, the 12, provided victual for King Solomon and for all that came onto King Solomon's table. Every man in his month, they lacked nothing. So these men and the people who provided food for the officers were not delinquent. Now the estimates vary. Some people reckon that at Solomon's table, here they're making comments regarding the food that was brought each day in verses 22 and 23, which we'll come to in a minute. They reckon that there were about 4,000 to 5,000 people at every meal. Other people think, not that that's too high, other people think it's too low, that there were between 14,000 and 32,000 people at the palace for a meal. And if you ask, well, why the variations? Well, they're based largely on verses 22 and 23, which we'll read. Solomon's provision for one day. Then the question is, Solomon's provision for one day. Well, how many meals did the average person have each day? Two? Three? Four? One? Anyway, some of the people are going to have all their meals at the palace, like Solomon himself, one would assume most of the time. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 measures of fine flour and 60 measures of meal, with the fine flour being ground more. Then you see the question is, well, the measure, or the Hebrew word kor, what sort of a volume is that? And then people can differ as to how much they think it is. Then livestock is mentioned. 10, verse 23, 10 fat oxen in the stall, getting special treatment to beef them up, and 20 oxen out of the pastures who are grazing outside, and 100 sheep. And then the question is, how big is the average sheep, or the average ox, or the average fatted ox? Most would agree that the livestock there was a bit smaller, or somewhat smaller, than the livestock in our land in the 21st century. And then it says, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer, all in the sort of deer family. And then one wonders, you see, since they're not numbered, how many of them? Well, you're not told. And then it talks about fatted fowl. Which fowl? How fat? How many? So, let's just say there were 5,000 people, for the sake of argument. 5,000 people, at the average meal. And the council's trying to wonder if we can have a congregation dinner with some of these COVID laws and all the rest of it, and how are you going to get people together in a hotel, or if you have to have them here or somewhere else because of some of these COVID passes, if you're going to, we're not going to, headaches and, not that it's that big a problem, but the point is, 5,000 people at every meal, and that's a very large table, or I repeat, many tables. But not only was Solomon's table large, but it was also bountiful. If we think even about the things that are specifically mentioned in verses 22 and 23, we have tasty breads and delicious pastries. We have steak and roasts and pies. Anyone like pies? We've got beef and mutton and deer and fowl and lovely smells and tastes. This is the idea of the kingdom. You're not coming to eat with some old poor guy or a miser. You're coming to the king. Each day, then, the royal kitchen staff excelled itself. And surely Solomon, being a wise man and wealthy, had the best of chefs and the best of cooks. And the men in Solomon's palace fared sumptuously. At Solomon's court, it's not saying too much to state that there was a feast every day of the week, because Solomon had a magnificent table that was fit for a king. It was literally fit for a king. It was fit for a great king, because that's what he was. And beloved saints, the point of this is that our salvation is presented in God's word as feasting. Feasting upon good food, royal food, a feast that is fit for a king to provide, and even for kings and queens like ourselves and Jesus Christ to eat. By the way, we're not referring here to gluttony. Push that idea off to one side, because really, we're not even talking about physical food. Because the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Romans 14 verse 17 says, the kingdom of God isn't meat and drink. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's sort of a feast. And our food in the kingdom of heaven, our food is, and this sounds a bit strange, in the kingdom of heaven, the food is the king. We eat the king. But because the king is the bread of life. We eat even the king's broken body and shed blood, as by faith we appropriate and assimilate the crucified Savior, the one who died for us, for our sins, for our salvation. And we even eat and drink Jesus Christ sacramentally by faith at the Lord's Supper as a sign and seal of Christ giving himself to us in the feast as the great king. And he says, come and eat me, the best of fare and food. Because in Jesus, God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in him. He says, eat me, that is appropriate for yourselves, and enjoy the benefits of the forgiveness of sins. You're adopted. Coming to me, eating me as the Son of God, you know yourself more and more to be my sons and daughters. And you are princes of the living God in me. And in the world to come, I'm personally inclined to think this is even more emphasized in the Bible, in the world to come, our salvation is pictured especially as feasting. Isaiah 25 verse 6 says, the Lord of hosts shall make unto all people, in the Catholic or Universal Church, a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. Jesus himself spoke of the kingdom of God as involving a royal banquet at which people will come from the east and the west, as well as from the north and the south, and feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in fact, the eternal state in Revelation 19 is pictured as forever enjoying the wedding supper of the Lamb. The idea is that we've all been at weddings. Some of them were awful, and you wished you could go home earlier. But think of the good ones, and it's sort of like that. Good company, good food, great occasion, feasting at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And our wise and gracious King, Jesus Christ, bids us to feast at his lavish table, to feast on himself and all his blessings. We can even say that eating and drinking Jesus Christ by faith alone is our comfort. In fact, we can say, and this is a helpful thing for us too as Christians, this is our distinctive take on this issue, Jesus Christ is our comfort food. People often eat food because they lack comfort. Sometimes it can lead them to put on weight. But the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is our food. He is our comfort. We are comforted by eating and drinking Jesus Christ by faith, by believing the promises and appropriating him. Because my only comfort in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and who gave himself for me. Comfort eating and satisfying eating. If you haven't got enough food, or the food is rather dodgy, at the end of it you think to yourself, well, that'll do me perhaps till I get a good meal. But there's satisfying food, like after a good meal, and there's enough of it, and you almost rub your belly and you say, oh, that was good. That is the idea too of eating and drinking Jesus Christ. We can even say, what is the church's evangelism through preaching? The idea is that in the preaching, Jesus Christ spreads a royal table of great bounty, and he says, are you hungry? Are you hungry? Come and eat. Are you thirsty? Come and drink. Because he's not only the bread of life, but the water of life. And then he says, come, come, it's all free. Buy and eat and drink without money and without price and merely by believing. Believe and thou hast eaten. And what is the witness of each and every child of God? Like the testimony of someone for a good restaurant or even their wife's cooking. You say, in effect, Jesus Christ is the best of food for all hungry and lost sinners. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because I taste. I eat him by faith. I know that. He is that to me. And then you say, you should believe in this Jesus and you should join us at the royal feast of the King. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Increase our spiritual hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ. Open our eyes that we may see the rich fare that we have in him. And may we experience more of this comfort food, satisfying food, this Lord's day. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.